All right, if you would, open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 5. You'll notice in the bulletin and the outline, we are calling this introduction, Who is the Great I Am, that I should obey him, follow him, and trust him? That's a really very good question. It's a question in one fashion that sets the book of Exodus up that God would then answer. It's a question that our non-believing friends ask. It's a question that we have asked in times past. And it's probably even still a question today that many of us still might be asking. Who is he that I should trust him, that I should obey him, that I should follow him? Because as we open the book of Exodus, we realize as God explains in his word that he will answer that question. Because when the God of Abraham, Isaac, the God of Jacob, there was no name to God. There was no name. But God is introducing himself. Okay, so if we look in the, we open the book of the fifth chapter. We're open with, after Moses and Aaron had went to Pharaoh and said, This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness. A festival, a time of celebration. We're going out. We want to celebrate. And it's exactly God's words. You're going to read in some of what goes on in the early correspondence between God and between Pharaoh and Moses, you're thinking, where did that come from? Moses, why are you saying that? Did God ask you to say that? Or is this your way of trying to prepare Pharaoh to let you go? But God does tell him, I'm going to take you out and there's going to be a festival. It's going to be a time of celebration. But getting there is going to be filled with a lot of wonders, a lot of trials, and along the way, a lot of lessons of who God is. Pharaoh asked the question in verse 2, Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. A very valuable question. When we look in the later chapters of Exodus, as the children of Israel move on out after the 10th plague, we realize from the scripture that there were over 600,000 men. So theologians would estimate 2 million people. 2 million people being taken out of the economy of Egypt. You have to realize at this time in history, this was the high point for Egypt. There's a lot of building going on. Land, there was a lot of expansion, his authority and everything else. And this was the high point of the Egyptian life. And Pharaoh reasonably asked, Why should I let you go? Why should I let 2 million people go with all your livestock out of my economy? And who is this God? Who is this God? I know a lot of gods, Pharaoh would say, and we're going to talk about that. We're going to quickly look over the plagues, because the 10 plagues were actually the plagues that God judges the gods of Egypt. He's not judging the Egyptian people. He's judging the gods of Egypt. They all had names, and there was multiple names. Multiple names for the Nile, multiple names for different frogs and gods or goddesses for fertility that they would worship. And God is going to bring judgment. He's going to bring judgment upon these gods, and he's going to set his people free. So the good question is asked, who is he that I should let him go and let them go? And I said, let him go. Because as God looked over the children of Israel, he looked at them and he called them, this is Jacob, my firstborn son. This is Israel, my firstborn son. That's how God viewed the tribes of Israel, as his firstborn son. Very precious to him. And they have been under slavery. They've been under persecution. And God had mentioned that. And he recognizes that. And it's time to set them free. But in order for them to be free from the actual bondage of the life in which they were living, they had to first become free within. And that's what that's why God takes so much time. He takes so much time to pull the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt because he wants to free them from Egypt. Many of you might remember the old Salem cigarette commercial. You can take Salem out of the country, but you can't take the country out of Salem. Now, remember that? It's a long time ago. But the idea is the same. We got to take the children of Israel, my firstborn child, my firstborn son, out of Egypt. And we got to take Egypt out of him. And that's the story of salvation. That's the work that God started and continues to this day. We see it played out here with the actual historical events of God birthing a nation. He brings them into the land of Egypt, and they're a blessing. And they're treated with royalty. And then over time, they're turned into slavery. And you can start making connections, because as we look at the salvation and the birthing of Israel, we can relate that to our own lives, our own personal experience, our own exodus, if you want to speak of it, because that's what God does. He pulls us out of the world. And before he can deliver it, it's pretty painful. And it's filled with wonders. As we look at the wonders, we have quite a few that are going on. We have to look at the first one, that of the Nile River. God changes the water into blood. Not a very small feat. And he does for 7 days. And I tell you what, I cannot imagine the stench. This life blood of a civilization, everything that made this nation great came from the Nile River. If it's going to be what irrigates their fields, if it's going to be the ships that come in with the goods, the ships that go out with the goods, it was the Nile. And the Nile had a god. And they worshiped that god. And that god was able to bless their lives. And one of the first things that God does, as he brings a plague, he brings a judgment, he brings a wonder upon the Nile River, and he turns it to blood. And the stench was horrendous. It was so bad that they couldn't drink the water from the Nile. They had to dig waters off the side of the Nile to be able to gather the waters to drink. And not only do we see this, but God says, you know, I'm going to also turn the water into blood that sits in the canisters. It could be the earthen jars, or it could be the ones made out of wood, the ones that fill your house, the ones you clothe, that you take your bath with, the one that you do your cooking with. God is going to take this, and he's going to turn it into blood. And that's a wonder. Oh. It's kind of interesting when you look at the plagues of God, because he calls them wonders. You know, we can all look at, I think about, you know, you've been in storms before where you looked over the horizon and you've seen the clouds gather together. And you're thinking, I probably really should be going in the basement, right? You hear the television whistling, or you hear the sounds if you're in the city of the sirens going off, that it's time to take shelter. But you're mesmerized. You're looking at what's coming in the horizon, and you're going, oh, my, that's incredible. It's a wonder. It's a wonder. And that's exactly what it is here as well. It's a wonder. Though it was a big inconvenience, though it was a judgment, it was also a wonder. And when you look at how God delivers us, and you look at the judgment that he'll bring upon certain aspects of our lives, he says he judges, he says, that's not me. That's not who I am. That's not who you are. We can look at what God brings us through and say, wow, that's a wonder I survived. It's a wonder I made through that. but it's also a judgment. So when we're looking at the nine plagues, we're looking at the wonders of God and what he does. And then the tenth is the judgment. And from God's own word, he says, I am judging the gods of Egypt. I'm not judging the Egyptian people. Because if you look in chapter 11, you realize that when God was working, the Israelites had favor with the people of Egypt. So God moved from wonders to plunders. In the end, he's told his people, he says, go and ask them for the silver and for gold. Go and ask them for clothing. Go and ask them. And they gave it willingly. They didn't give it reluctantly. They had found favor in the eyes of the Egyptians. From wonders to plunders. Because not only was God judging the gods of Egypt to set the children of Israel free from within and from without, he was also judging it so that the Egyptians would know there is one God. He is the great I Am. And that's pretty remarkable. Those who are skeptics but yet theologians, they look at the writings of Exodus. They look at the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, which Moses, in fact, was the one who wrote it. And they think, how could this be? They are skeptical because they believe in one God. No one else believes in one God. But the Israelites believed in one God. Abraham believed in one God. Jacob believed in one God. And so when the skeptics would look at the scriptures and they look at the Exodus, and there's a lot that you can read. Go on at Google. You'll find a lot about how these things could be possibly explained naturally. There's a lot of interesting theories out there. But the one thing that the biggest miracle that so many of them come back on is this very concept that there is one God. Yahweh. I Am. I am who I am. And this is a piece of Exodus which is extremely important to understand, because as you remember, what Moses struggled with was the idea that God was who he was and that he was who he was. You know, there's an interesting book. It's in the library. I kind of picked it up and gave it a quick glance. And it's the back cover that I found to be really interesting. And it's going to be by Beth Moore in Believing God. And she talks about the Exodus of the children of Israel. Her perception, her perspective is a bit different. What caught my attention was on the back where it says, do you take God at his word, believe what he has told us, or do you just believe in his existence and the salvation he offers? That's really the challenge. God, as he pulled the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, he wanted them to know that there are no other gods. And it started from the time that he threw down the staff, that mighty staff, and it ate up the other staffs of those who were the advisor, the wise people to Pharaoh. And God showed from the very beginning that his power was greater than all his power. And God brings judgment upon all the different gods. He brings judgment upon the frogs. And it's kind of interesting. This is how life works. So God tells Aaron, take your staff and call that the frogs would come out, and they do. Just as he had done to the Nile, he says, turn it to blood, and the magicians were able to do it in their craft. Isn't that so much what life is like? Instead of clearing up the water, he makes it worse. Instead of destroying the frogs, he adds to the frogs. And so the world can actually add calamity upon itself as people try to argue with God, as they make their own gods. God says, guess what? You want to worship frogs? Here's some frogs. Okay? And the frogs just weren't on the Nile. They didn't simply come up along the shoreline. Okay? They were in the cooking pots. Oh, my, here's another frog. Okay? They were in their beds. They throw back the sheet. Oh, there's another frog. Okay? Oh, there are frogs all over the place. Oh, I hate these frogs. I hate my God. I hate the God of the Nile. I hate my God of the frogs. That's what God does. Those things which are good in our life, how often does he simply says, okay, that's what you made your God? Do it. I'm going to give you more of it until eventually you curse that which you found to be a blessing. Okay? That's what God does. So that in the when it's all said and done, no matter how beautiful and wonderful things that you may have in your life, it could be your homes, it could be your activities, it could be your sports, God says, okay, is that your God? I'll multiply it to the time that you eventually curse those things that you worship. You worship in your life. Because unless he does that, you're not willing to be let go. You're not going to find that exodus. And then the lice. Oh, my. Can you feel the lice? Can you? Seriously. In the spring, we sit out underneath these maple trees, and we love them because they're the only thing that provides us shade, but there's a field across the road that bring all the ticks in. And I'm not kidding you. We're getting ticks. And you go to bed at night, and you think you got a tick, okay? And you're looking all over, and you got tick. There's ticks all over the place. Well, that is nothing. Nothing to bear what God does here. You want to worship the gnats? Fine. You want to worship the lice? Perfectly good with me. They're not bad in number, but I'm going to give you more than you can handle. Just like this morning when I made my tea and I went to put my sweetener in there, sure enough, there's a stupid gnat right there in there. Can you imagine? Gnats and everything. All of a sudden, you go to bed, you're always feeling, is it there, is it that? God caused the dust of the ground to be upon everything and turn to gnats and to lice. And people had to be itching. Oh, I hate that God. What God is that you hate? I hate the God that I have. Okay, just like the Nile, I love the Nile, but I hate the Nile. It stinks. I can't drink anything. I hate the frogs. I hate the lice. They're all my gods. I hate them. I hate them. And not only did the children of Egypt suffered, but the children of Israel suffered along with them. Now, like I said, you can take Salem out of the country, but you can't take the country out of Salem. You're in the world. The world's in you. And God says, we're going to get rid of that. Okay? And so we suffer along, as the children of Israel suffered along. And they experienced many of the plagues, many of the wonders, and you kind of walk away and they go, oh my, this has been all fun and games. And they increase in their intensity as God works. You know, it's interesting. God could have stopped simply by turning the water into blood. 7 days, it clears up. What do you think, Pharaoh? I'll give you another 7 days. How do you like that? Another 7 days after that. His whole economy, his whole life could have been ruined, but God doesn't choose that. He says, 7 days is good enough. I'll give you opportunity to repent. No, doesn't. Relents, but doesn't repent. Okay, what about your frogs? Let's move on to something else in your life, okay, as God does with the Egyptians. Sure enough, children of Israel suffer along, right along with them. And then you have the flies. Who wants to worship flies? Why? Why would you want to worship flies? There's a lot of things in this world that we worship, and we kind of wonder why. What sense does it make? And it's interesting, sin does not make sense. You may get something out of it for a while, but when you see how destructive it is to your own life, your relationship with God, what it does to your family, what it does in our community, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. Sin doesn't make sense. There are consequences. But then we'll look at this, and there are no more plagues will come to the Israelites after this. No more. So the children of Israel kind of had a back seat. They could still be going like this. Oh, I still can feel those gnats. And they could still be wondering when they opened the kettle to cook their food if their frog was going to come out of it. But when they poured that water and they could drink it, it never turned to blood. They could watch from a distance now. They could bemoan with the children of Israel, with the children of Egypt, everything that they were going through. But they sat in a position of favor because God was going to deliver them. He's going to deliver the children of Egypt from their gods. He was going to deliver the children of Israel to worship and serve him. But there's a longer road to go down. We have the disease of the cattle. That's one of the reasons that, as Moses says, we can't do as you ask, Pharaoh, and that we make sacrifices to our God here within your midst, because we will be killing your gods right in front of everybody. And will they not stone us? Will they not despise us? Absolutely they would. So it was craziness that Pharaoh would suggest sacrifice to your God, our God. Oh my. Sometimes in life, that's exactly what God asks us to do. We sacrifice the gods of this world so that we might know him better. The applications continue on. There were boils, and the boils were painful. They broke out in all of them. They broke on the soles of their feet. And no matter what they did throughout the day, they couldn't get away from the fact that they had these boils. And then came the hail. Hail, as described in the book of Exodus, that the land of Egypt had never seen the likes of it until that day. Until that day. He doesn't say that it will be the worst it will ever be, because all you have to do is jump to the book of Revelations and realize that there's a harder time coming. There's more hail coming. There's more judgment coming. As God works to judge the gods of this world, to set the people of this world free. Because that's what God's all about setting people free. To judge the world, the world's gods. But we know that from the New Testament, God so loved the world. He so loved the Egyptians. He so loves everybody in this world that he gave his only begotten son. When God works in our lives, it's not because he hates us, not because he's angry. Who is this God? Who is this great I am? He's working to take the false gods out of our life so that we might know him. And if we know him, we can trust him. And if we know him and we can trust him, we can follow him. And where he leads, he says, where he leads is a promised land. It's many years in the making, but I'll get you there. I'll get you there. But it isn't going to be easy. Is going to be filled with wonders, and you'll wonder, how in the world did we make it through it? How did we get there? How have we survived so far? I don't think there's any adult in this room who can say, I don't know how I got here. I don't know how I made it through, but I did. And God promises that he'll bring us through it. So as we look at there, we are being prepared to follow. He who started the good work within us, in Philippians 6:1-6 says, will complete it. You didn't start this work. God started this work. He started the work in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He started it when he sent them into Egypt, and he's still working on it as he takes Moses to lead the people out. And it's interesting how he leads. He leads completely different from how he was taught. Because Jim has explained to you, and you know from the scriptures, that he lived within the courts of Pharaoh. He was a soldier. He knew how to fight. And when he killed the Egyptian who was causing pain and suffering upon some Jewish people, okay, and he rose up and he killed him, he was acting on how he had been taught. To lead people, you deliver them with a mighty hand. Well, the anger of man never achieves the righteousness of God. And God tells us very plainly, leave that to me. I'll handle that. But as he told Moses, what do you have in your hand, Moses? Oh, I got a staff. Well, what kind of staff is that? Pharaoh has a staff. Pharaoh, if you look at the wonderful pictures in the of Egyptian art, you will always see Pharaoh with a staff. It was a symbol of leadership. The difference between Pharaoh's staff, as he ruled with a mighty hand, the difference between the one that Moses now held in his hand, after 40 years in the wilderness, was that of a shepherd. There is a huge difference. A huge difference. God will lead this world with a mighty hand. He will lead us with a rod and a staff of a shepherd. And to see that more clearly, turn to Psalms 23. For it is pictured here perfectly as God wants it to be understood, how Moses was to lead. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside the quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valleys, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff. They comfort me. We can be comforted by the wonders of the world to know that we are God's children, that we sit in a place of favor. Will we experience at times, like the children of Israel did, some of the plagues and the judgment upon this world for their false gods? Absolutely, because they need to be purged from within us. But then there comes a time where God's grace overshadows all of that, and we sit as favored people. And we wonder, and we can look at that storm on the distance, and we can say, whoa, that's incredible. I'm glad I'm not there. I'm glad I'm not there. God's story. It's a wonderful story. He initiates, and we respond. There's a lot of verses, and I ask you, I do encourage you to pick up your spiritual discipline and follow that, because that's going to be reviewing some of the points, the key points I couldn't cover as I had to go through chapters 4 through 11. One last thing I want to leave with you. One last thing, and it's actually going to be found not in the 5th chapter, but the 4th chapter. The very end of the 4th chapter. After Moses and Aaron had met with the leaders and the people and the children of Israel, there's a very important distinction. In verse 29, Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before him, the staff, putting his hand in there. He showed them all those wonders. And they believed. They believed. But this is the kicker. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped him. When we understand that God cares about us, we can be awed at his wonders. We can look at his judgments. But it isn't until we've realized that everything he brings in our life is to rid the Egypt within us, is to let himself be known. When we realize that, our response is only one thing. It's worship. And when the world hears the gospel, the good news, that God sees their misery and he cares for them, they will leave. They'll leave their false gods and they will worship the great I Am, because he is a compassionate God. That's the God we serve. And as sometimes we go through life, and there'll be very difficult moments where we really wonder, God, are you there? Are you there? Moses questioned that. You sent me to deliver them, and now their labor is even harder. And the leaders cursed them. It says, may God curse you, Moses, for what you have brought on our lives. It's not over. The Exodus, the great Exodus. God has taken us out of Egypt into a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that he has prepared for us. We know about that. Some of us will make that journey. If God tarries, we'll be carried up. Others will be left along in the desert, along the road. But we will all be together in the end. God's journey. He initiates. What a wonderful story. What an amazing God. You may hear God is great, but God is good. You can't say God is great without also realizing God is good. If we would, Lorinda, can you play? Just play the music for me instead of singing. The piece that was interesting as we read many of those old hymns, to be happy in Jesus, it doesn't sound happy. That tune doesn't sound happy. But the theology is very sound. Unless we trust and obey, there is no other way. There is no other way to be happy in Jesus. That's the peace. When we know that God's love for us is so great that he sent his only son, that his love for the world isn't to judge them, only to judge the gods of this world, and that he died for the entire world. That's the message. That's a message that we can take in our lives and go forward through the week and be encouraged and strengthened. It's the gospel that we can tell our neighbors that they can be encouraged about. God is great. He is the great I am. But he is also good and compassionate. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters and for their patience as we gather together in the name of Jesus. We ask that you take your word and you apply it to our heart so that we'll be strengthened to be able to go forward, commissioned, Lord, as your ambassadors throughout this week. And may we always be able to turn to your word, Lord, and know who you are. So the great I am has a name. In the New Testament, Jesus said, I am. And they wanted to stone him because that's what Jesus was saying. I did not bring you into fear, into slavery, but I've come to set you free. I am the great I am. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your love, for your provision, for all things made perfect and complete in the name of our one and only Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you, folks.